You know, we like to think of the divine plan as a kind of a wonderful tapestry. A tapestry that's so grand and intricate that we can only comprehend a small portion of it at a time. And when we try to speak about it, we find it even more restrictive. We find ourselves limited to following a single thread of that tapestry. Of course, when we follow that single thread, by definition, there are many other threads that we leave undone. So our thoughts today are by no means exhaustive on the subject. We're just following a certain thread. And there are any number of reasons why someone might choose to speak on a certain thread in that tapestry. With me, and I suspect with others, that it's usually because the topic has been on my mind for a while. It has a personal appeal. And that's true with our subject today. There were several events that came together and caused me to begin to think more about stewardship. One of those events happened about a year ago as I was driving around town. I was doing my usual channel surfing on the radio, and I happened upon a nominal system preacher who made the comment that in the New Testament, Jesus spoke mainly about money. Well, that got my attention. How could anyone ever come to such an absurd conclusion? Were they reading the same Bible that I was? However, as I thought about his comment, I began to see how the world might think about it that way. Consider for a moment the many parables and dark sayings in the New Testament. Quite a few of them do use a business transaction as the basis for the lesson. For instance, Luke 14:28. Here we're admonished to determine the cost of the project before we begin to build the tower. In Matthew 10:29, we find a metaphor about two sparrows being sold for a farthing. And then there is the parable of the pound and the parable of the talents, where we read about certain resources that are entrusted to us. We also have the parable of the unjust steward, the parable of the penny, and the list goes on. But the question we need to ask is this: was Jesus really telling us how to arrange our finances, or was he giving us a lesson about spiritual things? Well, we would say the latter. We would say that while some parables may have been framed in the context about money, they really teach us about something else. Of course, the world does not always see those deeper things, so they grasp at the surface lessons. And when we see them do that, we gain an insight into the truly wonderful blessing which we have received, because we have had the incredible privilege to see those deeper things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11. So our topic today is about stewardship, but not necessarily the kind of stewardship which the world would understand. Because if we think it is only about our earthly resources, then we miss the bigger and more important picture. The stewardship described in our lesson is about our spiritual responsibility. And this is reflected in our title, which we take from 1 Peter 4:10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. A very interesting expression. What does it mean? Well, that's exactly what we intend to find out. So let us begin. And the place we wish to begin is with some definitions and an examination of the office of steward. In the Bible, a steward was an important person of some considerable rank. We see an illustration of this in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1, where David called together all the leaders of Israel in order to announce Solomon as his successor. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered unto the king by course, and the captains over thousands, and the captains over hundreds, and the stewards of all the substance and possession of the kings and of his sons. Now, in the Old Testament, there's no single word that is translated steward. Instead, the position is usually described by a phrase. For instance, when Joseph was ruler over Egypt, he had a servant that worked for him. In Genesis 43, verse 19, the King James calls this servant a steward. But the word is actually translated from three Hebrew words, which Young's literal translation renders as the man who is over the house of Joseph. This is also true of other renderings of the word steward in the Old Testament. The position is described rather than given a title. And probably the most interesting description is found in Genesis 15, verse 2. Here we find the first mention in the Bible of a steward, Eliezer. And Abraham said unto God, And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? In this verse, the word steward comes from two Hebrew words, Strong's 11:21, which means a son, and Strong's 49:43, which means to hold. Speaking of this, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia tells us, the phrase Ben Meshach in Genesis 15:2 is best rendered son of acquisition, hence heir. So Eliezer was Abraham's son of acquisition. An interesting definition when we consider that it was Eliezer who was given the task of finding the bride for Isaac. And even more interesting when we think of what is pictured by this antitypically. It also gives us an idea of the level of responsibility and independence that a steward had. Eliezer was trusted to act as Abraham's agent. He had full discretion over how Abraham's resources were to be used. Others are also recorded in the Old Testament as either having been a steward or having a steward or fulfilling the office of one. For instance, Jacob appears to have been the steward of Laban, at least in a limited sense, because Jacob had full charge over his flocks and herds. Later, in Genesis 39, we find Jacob's son Joseph as a steward over Potiphar's house. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer of his house. And all that he had he put into his hand. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught what he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person, well favored. Genesis 39, verses 4 and 6. And as we already mentioned, when Joseph became ruler over Egypt, he had a steward over his house. We also remember how Daniel and his companions were placed in a training program under a steward after they were chosen to serve in the king's court. In Daniel 1:11, the King James Version translates the Hebrew word as a proper name, Melzar. But the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia tells us that this is a mistake. It says that a better rendering would be overseer, because the gentleman had seemed to have supervision over the training and feeding of the young men. He was thus a steward of persons rather than of property. A confirmation of this is found in the Jewish Publication Society rendering of the Bible, where the word is translated steward. We also find a number of examples of the office of steward in the New Testament. But unlike the Old Testament, the New Testament does use the word steward as a title. In it, we find two different versions of the office, described by two different Greek words. The first is Strong's 36:23, oikonomos, which is translated a house distributor, that is a manager, or an overseer, a fiscal agent. Vincent's word study describes this position as one who assigns to the members of the household their several duties, and pays to each his wages, the paymaster. He kept the household stores under lock and seal, giving out what was required, and for this purpose received a signet ring from his master. An example of how this word is used can be found in Romans chapter 16, verse 23, where the Apostle Paul sends greeting from one named Erastus. The King James calls him the chamberlain of the city. But the Greek word is Strong's 3623, a house distributor. The assumption by many scholars is that Erastus was the treasurer of the city of Corinth. And the second type of steward described in the New Testament is given by Strong's 2012, that's 2012, Epitropos, which is defined as a commissioner or a guardian, a tutor. This seems to be the lesser of the two positions. Vincent's word study calls it a general term covering all to whom the supervision of children is entrusted. In Luke chapter 8, verse 3, we read of several women who followed Jesus and ministered unto his needs. The verse reads, "And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance." So Joanna was the wife of Chuza, who was the steward of Herod. But this word is not a house distributor, it's the lesser of the position, a tutor or a guardian. In this verse, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that the word epitropos used here is held by some scholars to imply that he had charge of the education of Herod's children. This is very probable, but not certain. We do find one verse in the New Testament where both of these words are used. It's Galatians 4, verse 2. Let us read verse 1 for context. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from the servant, though he be lord of all, but he is under tutors," Strong's 2012, "a guardian, and governors," Strong's 3623, "a house distributor, until the appointed time of the father." Again, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia tells us that these two terms denote similar positions. The exact difference cannot be clearly defined. Some scholars say they are used synonymously, and others say that the first word is a more general term, including the latter. There would, however, not be any such hard and fast line between their respective duties. These might vary with every master, or might be combined in one individual. So at times, there's a difference between these two versions. So at times, the difference between these two versions of a steward can be fuzzy. But since all of the passages that we are interested in use the word Strong's 3623, a house distributor, we're spared from having to distinguish between the two. And besides, all of our examples so far have been about temporal stewardship, and we're really more interested in the spiritual aspect. So let us take a look at a couple of the examples of how the office of steward applies to spiritual matters. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of the ministry which was given to him. It reads, "Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful." Now, when Paul called himself a steward over the mystery of God, he was not referring to bank accounts or to land or to buildings. He considered him a steward over this precious thing which we called the truth, a steward over the development of those who would become members of the body of Christ. And he did not view this stewardship as his alone. In Titus 1:7, the apostle points to the responsibility of the elders in the church. We read here from Murdoch's translation. "For an elder ought to be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, nor irascible, nor excessive in wine, nor with hands swift to strike, nor a lover of base gains." This stewardship granted to the elders in the church is over that same mystery of God. As stewards, they feed and care for the individual sheep of the Lord's flock. Hebrews 13:17 says that they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Now, we also understand that of all the brethren who have ever had the privilege to serve as an elder in the church, there have been seven who were given a very special work. Each of these seven were given a message to bring to the church at an appointed time. The seventh and the last messenger was to be present during the time of our Lord's second advent. He had a particularly vital role to play, as we read in Matthew 24, verses 45 and 46. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom the Lord has made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Now, we usually quote this verse and speak of him as that faithful and wise servant. But isn't it interesting that in the sister passage, Luke 12:42, it calls him that faithful and wise steward? And here again, the Greek word is Strong's 36:23, a house distributor. The job of that faithful and wise steward was to distribute the goods from our Lord's storehouse to the hungry and the thirsty of the household of faith. And while we have no wish to minimize the work which that steward accomplished, we need to recognize that stewardship over that house, that storehouse of God, has not been limited to just a few bright stars in the church. Our theme text, 1 Peter 4:10, applies it to all who have received the gift. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards, a house distributor, of the manifold grace of God. This opens up some new questions for us to explore. What gift was the apostle speaking of? Who has received this gift, and how do we use it to minister one to another? As we examine the different renderings of 1 Peter 4:10, we find a number of different viewpoints on what the Apostle Peter meant in the passage. Some translations say a gift, as though he was referring to one of the various gifts of the Spirit that were common during the early church. And this seems to fit the context well. But other translations say the gift, and we get the idea that the apostle refers to the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that appeals to us as a better understanding, a deeper understanding. Of course, when we look at the various reprint articles where this verse is cited, we find that both thoughts are used. So maybe it really doesn't matter if we know exactly which the apostle meant, because when we get to the second part of the verse, we find we would treat any interpretation pretty much the same way. And so we like the 1899 Dewey Rhymes translation. It doesn't use the word gift at all. Instead it says, as every man hath received grace, minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And this fits well with the definition of the Greek word, Strong's 5486, charisma, which means a divine gratuity. Now, this word is normally translated gift in the King James, but still we see how it encompasses the idea of grace. In reprint 2283, we are told that the word grace signifies favor, particularly an unmerited favor. The reprint tells us that acts of grace are thus clearly distinguished from acts of justice and from obligations. Consider, for example, the use of the word in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, by the grace of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Of course, the matter that we really want to talk about is the process whereby we receive this gift. And we all know that it's through consecration of our all in the service of our Heavenly Father. That's where our stewardship began. We took everything that we called our own, our silver, our gold, our lands, our houses, our time, our talents, our reputation, even the right to determine our own course in life. And we placed all these things on the altar of sacrifice when we gave him our will. And then after that, our Lord returned all that stuff to us. He told us that we were now his steward over it. In effect, he said, you're now begotten of the Holy Spirit to a new nature. Therefore, I give you control over all of these resources that you just placed on the altar. Your job is to use them to develop your embryo new creature to the point where I can safely give you the divine nature. In this transaction, our Lord makes us the steward over everything which we used to call our own. And this is the critical point that we want to notice. It's the point which we cannot stress enough. All of the stuff that was laid on the altar is no longer our possession. There is nothing which we may now call our own. It all belongs to the Lord. We gave it to Him. We gave it voluntarily, and we gave everything. We are now merely the steward of its use, the house distributor of our Master's goods. We have considerable discretion in this stewardship, but we also have clear instructions about how our Master wishes them to be used. The divine purpose during this gospel age is to develop the body of Christ. All that stuff over which we are stewards is to be used in that work. So once again we are reminded of 1 Corinthians 4:2. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Our stewardship is really a test of our faithfulness. What will we do? Will we use all that stuff for the benefit of the new creature, or will we use it for the comfort of the old man? In reprint 8:19, Brother Russell makes an intriguing point about our stewardship. He tells us that we should view ourselves as the executor of our own will. This is an image that I find fascinating. Do you know what an executor is or does? Well, when someone dies and leaves an estate, it's the job of the executor to wrap up their earthly affairs according to their last will and testament. The executor will first take an inventory of the estate, what they had when they died, plus anything that others might still owe them. He or she takes an inventory of what obligations the deceased also might have. Those debts will have to be paid from whatever is left in the estate. In some cases, there might be a minor child, or perhaps a spouse, that needs to be provided for over a certain period of time. The executor would take care of all of this. And when all the debts are paid and all the obligations are met, whatever is left in the estate is divided among the heirs. Now, if we apply this to our consecration, we remember that our old creature is now reckoned dead. All that stuff which belonged to the old man needs to be dealt with, and the job falls to the new creature as the executor of the estate. The new creature must first take care of the legitimate obligations and responsibilities of the old creature. And we stress the word legitimate because the flesh has a way of submitting excessive claims against the estate. In reprint 873, we are reminded that luxuries were never granted to us. If we are parted from them, our only regret should be if we did not use them to forward the truth and the honor of our Lord. Besides, being a steward rather than an owner frees us from selfish hoarding. It allows us to take no anxious thought for the future. To quote reprint 873, our minds are free from distress with reference to earthly things. Then the article goes on to say that we should be so free from anxious thought that we would be ready to share our last loaf of bread or our last dollar with anyone who was more needy than we. So, when the legitimate claims of the old man have been met, whatever is left may be distributed according to its last will and testament. And what was the last will and testament of the old man? Well, its final act was to place everything on the altar of sacrifice. The instructions which it left behind was that it wanted all of that stuff to be used, in the words of reprint 8:19, to the best possible advantage for the advancement of the Lord's cause, His children, and His truth. The reprint even tells us that as we recognize this responsibility as executor, we should have zeal in disposing of the goods in our stewardship. We should earnestly be seeking and watching for good opportunities to dispose of the consecrated stuff. Now, isn't that a great phrase? Consecrated stuff. I like it because it tends to minimize the importance which we sometimes place on all those worldly goods. It reduces our attachment to it. It becomes just stuff. So what does it matter if it comes or it goes? Now, as an experiment, let's see how our theme text would read if we substituted that phrase for the word gift. As every man hath received consecrated stuff, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I like that. It describes our position well. It tells us how to treat all of that consecrated stuff. It tells us how to act as a good steward. But our next question is, just exactly how do we minister that consecrated stuff to others? Well, consider the situation in the early church. If someone had one of the gifts of the Spirit, for instance, the gift of healing, we could easily understand how they might minister the gift of healing to others. So we can apply this same principle to the consecrated stuff which we have at our disposal. Sometimes we have physical stuff, food or money or things, which we can use in the service of others. Sometimes we have intangible stuff, like time and talent, and these also can be used to serve others. But this is the easy part to understand. Recall that there are two aspects of our stewardship, the temporal and the spiritual. So in 1 Peter 4:10, what if we were to think of the gift received as our spiritual blessings, or maybe the Holy Spirit? In what way can we minister that gift to others? Well, we certainly cannot give the Holy Spirit to others, as we might give them food or money or time. That was one of the lessons which we learned in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Each virgin in that parable had to get their own oil. Each virgin needed to obtain God's Holy Spirit for themselves. So this is one of those things that we simply cannot do for others. But still, we understand the apostle to say that if we have this grace of God, we should use it to minister unto others. The apostle clearly commends the use of the gift and not just the possession of the gift. He tells us that using it is what makes us good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And this is what we found to be the primary lesson in both the parable of the pound and the parable of the talents. It was the servant who hid the pound, the servant who hid the talent, that was reprimanded. He assumed an obligation and then failed to perform it. In Luke 19, verse 13, we find that the master had given the servants very clear instructions about what was to be done with the pound. The King James reads, "Occupy till I come." Now the meaning of this Old English term, occupy, has been obscured by time. Other translations use the phrase to trade with or to do business with. Strong's defines the word as to busy oneself, that is, to trade. It corresponds to the use of the word, used in the parable of the talents. In Matthew 25, verse 16, we read that he that received the 5 talents went and traded with the same. This word traded means to toil, as in a task or occupation, to be engaged in. So let us compare these two words with what we find in our theme text, which says that we should minister the same one to another. This word minister is one with which we are familiar. It's the Greek word dikaioio, Strong's 1247. It's the verb form of the word deacon, and it means to attend to wait upon, to serve, which is the opposite of what the unfaithful servant did. In Luke 19, verse 20, we read that the reason why he was called an unfaithful servant was that he failed to engage in the use of the pound. He told the master that he had kept it laid up in a napkin. The Greek word here implies that he kept it in reservation. In the parable of the talents, the unfaithful servant told the master that he was afraid, that he went and hid it in the earth. The Greek says that he concealed it, that he kept it secret. But now, to hide our talent, to To lay it aside in a safe place is to hide our light under a bushel, which is clearly the opposite of what we're told in Matthew 5:15. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. We must let our light shine, and part of that means activity in the service of our King. We must use our consecrated stuff to further his cause. In Reprint 8:19, we find a caution about our attitude as we engage this activity. The article points out that some have the mistaken idea that a steward is not expected to use those consecrated things committed to his care unless circumstances demand it of him. But Brother Russell tells us that this is a great mistake. Part of a steward's business is to search for opportunities to use the consecrated stuff in his charge. Reprint 5296 tells us that God has no blessing for those who will not put forth an earnest effort. Reprint 1973 tells us that a willing mind will always find a way to serve the Lord. And Reprint 2486 points out that this effort not only absorbs all the income and profits on our capital and labor, but also the capital itself, as well as our life's energy. But let us come back to our question. If we think of the gift in 1 Peter 4:10 as our spiritual blessings, then how might we find ways to minister these unto others? Well, we just saw that we cannot give the Holy Spirit to anyone, but we can certainly use the gift of the Holy Spirit to serve everyone. And the way which we use the Holy Spirit to minister unto others is to point them to the same blessing which we have received. Once again, we turn to Reprint 8:19, where it reads, "In addition to our own consecrated powers to use, God gives us the glad, glorious message to all the world, the good tidings of great joy which shall be to all people." To receive the good news is to become a steward of it, and brings the opportunity and incentive also for carrying out our original stewardship. It furnishes a reason as well as an opportunity for wise and diligent use of every talent under the steward's charge. Here then is the mandate which we received when we placed our all on the altar. The mandate was to use all that consecrated stuff to further his cause. Against this standard, we measure the use of every penny in our pocket, the use of every minute of our day. And even though our stewardship includes both the temporal and the spiritual, we find the spiritual is of far greater importance. Therefore, we wish always to give preference to the spiritual. Reprint 31:10 tells us that our temporal affairs should be managed from the standpoint of our everlasting welfare, from the standpoint of our spiritual growth and development, from the standpoint of our spiritual prosperity. Our real treasure is heavenly. Our stewardship over temporal things should reflect that. Now, this is not to say that we should neglect temporal things, but as Reprint 8:7-4 points out, the more we handle and spend time and attention upon earthly things, the more they get to fill our hearts and crowd out the heavenly. And so we turn to the Lord for wisdom and grace to know how he would have us use this consecrated stuff. And he tells us to take no anxious thought respecting matters beyond our control, because over these he has control. In the words of Reprint 24:88, we are not wholly dependent upon our own energies. However, we are to take thought for every matter that is subject to our control. We must zealously apply ourselves to this position as house distributor. But there's a difference between being zealous and being reckless. Our Lord has given us the principle that we are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. In Reprint 29:44, we are told that we should not consider stupidity a Christian grace. Rather, we should be diligent and thoughtful. Our governing principle should be to use the temporal things under our control to purchase spiritual blessings. Occasionally, this looks wasteful or foolish from a worldly point of view. But Proverbs 11, verse 24, tells us that the heavenly point of view is different. It tells us that there is that that scattereth and yet increases, and there is that that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The New Testament gives us a curious example of how this principle works. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 15 through 21, we read the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It points out how the apostles were careful to gather up all that was left over, 12 baskets full. And this act of economy is commended to us as prudent. To do otherwise would have been wasteful. But then to our surprise, Matthew 26, verse 7 through 13, tells us about a very different economy. In this account, a woman broke open an alabaster box full of incredibly expensive ointment and poured it over Jesus. His disciples took the worldly view. What a waste. But Jesus did not think so. He appreciated her extravagance. Why? Well, if we could have read her heart, as Jesus did, we probably would have seen how much she valued the Lord. So in a sense, her demonstration of love was a very prudent thing for her to do. It showed that she valued our Lord more than she valued the cost of that ointment. She valued the spiritual more than she valued the temporal. But do you know what? Each of you has made that same reckless mistake. Each of you valued our Lord so much that you poured out your alabaster box on him. Each of you foolishly, from a worldly point of view, gave up everything you had in order to follow him. And so our stewardship is to be guided by this same paradoxical logic. As we consider how to deal with this consecrated stuff, we need to understand that our Lord does not measure our success by how much we spend or by how much we can serve. Rather, we are measured by why we spend or why we can serve. Because doing either from the right motive produces a gain in the pound which we were given to use. It produces a gain in the character likeness of our Lord. So there is that that scattereth and yet increases, and there is that that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. As our final point today, we'd like you to ask you to consider whether or not glorification to the divine nature would create some sort of stewardship. In other words, when we pass beyond the second veil, will our stewardship increase or decrease? Well, when we look at the scriptures, we find evidence to believe that it will increase. In the parable of the pound, those that were faithful in the use of that which was entrusted to them were rewarded with authority over a certain number of cities. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Luke 19, verse 16 and 17. So maybe we could view this program of stewardship in which we now participate as a training program for future service. The more diligent we are now, the more our Heavenly Father will be able to trust us with a greater stewardship over his creation. Remember Luke chapter 16, verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And we find this same thought presented in reprint, page 820. It is required of a steward that a man be found faithful in his trust, and if unfaithful in administering the poor little valuables, which we ourselves consecrated, should we expect to have entrusted to us the greater authority and stewardship of the future? if we would rob God of the things which we ourselves gave him in consecration, if we are unfaithful as stewards and appropriate to ourselves the loss and dross, the gilded trinkets of the present, can we expect him who knoweth the heart to entrust to such care the true riches of his glory and kingdom? As we conclude, let us review some of the things that we covered today. We've seen how our Lord gave us a stewardship over all that stuff which we placed on the altar at consecration. We've seen how that stewardship included all our physical resources, our lands and houses and gold. It also included our tangible resources, intangible resources, our time and our talents, our abilities, our opportunities. Some of those things will be needed to be used for the care and the keeping of the old fleshly body, and also those over whom we have responsibility. But this care and keeping of the flesh must be regulated by our concern for the spiritual growth and well-being of the new creature. Indeed, the very object of our stewardship is to use all that consecrated stuff in two areas. First, the development and the perfecting of the new creature, and second, in the service to our Lord and his cause. We pursue these goals willingly, not as an obligation, but with our whole heart. We do not seek to increase the worldly goods under our stewardship, but we very much seek to increase the spiritual things. As we read in reprint 2487, the Lord watches over us to give us, not temporal, but spiritual bounties and fatness in proportion as we are faithful in presenting our bodies in living sacrifice to him. Therefore, we should be willing, even eager, to use all that consecrated stuff placed under our stewardship to purchase the promised spiritual bounties, because we have learned to value the spiritual more than the temporal. Our treasure is not here. Our treasure is above. In the words of reprint 1949, we have learned to estimate the things of this present life according to their true value. We see that all of its joys are both transient and unsatisfactory, and that the only real value in it is the opportunities it affords for experience and discipline and education in the things of God. So let us be zealous in the use of both the temporal and also the spiritual bounties in our care. Let us use them for the growth and the well-being of our new creature. Let us use them to minister unto others, because that is our real stewardship. And may we always keep before us the exhortation of 1 Corinthians 4:2. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. May the Lord add his blessing.